The book of Genesis is a book about beginnings. We've been preaching through Genesis, first book of the Bible, as a church since January. And we've seen that the book of Genesis describes the beginnings of many different things. It describes the beginnings of the world and material creation. It describes the beginnings of humanity. And it describes the beginning of marriage. And up till last week, you know, everything that God created, you know, was good. It was just wonderful. But, you know, last week and this week, in Genesis chapter 3, we saw when things take a turn, when God's good creation goes bad. Genesis 3 answers the question, what's wrong with the world? Or to make it a little more personal, what's wrong with us? You see, every worldview, every coherent account of reality includes an explanation of what the problem is, whether it's a religion, political system, whatever it is. It has to, because frankly, you know, the fact that something is off with the world and with us, it's like the only thing that people actually agree on. You know, we disagree about the solutions maybe, but not the fact that something is wrong. You know, G.K. Chesterton, British author, once quipped that, you know, the Christian doctrine of original sin is the only part of Christian theology that can really be proved, he said. You know, just look around, just look inside our own hearts. You know, I mean, for in our context, school shootings and in Syria and human trafficking and abuse scandals and Me Too. We all know that this is not the way things are supposed to be. But it's not just us, right? Creation itself, the world, is out of whack. The material world, you know, death, disease, and decay, we know deep down it's not right. This is not the way things are meant to be. We live in a dangerous world that never quite feels like home. The center fails and things fall apart. Genesis 3 is the Christian answer to how things went wrong. And it teaches that the reason things went wrong is that our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God. They sinned. And, you know, this sort of unleashed a Pandora's box. It opened the door wide. It messed everything up. You know, for us who inherit their sinful nature, and even for the very created order. Now, last week, if you were here, we looked at how this happened, kind of that, you know, the anatomy of that temptation and sin. This week, we're looking at the results. The results of sin entering the world, or what theologians ever since St. Augustine have called the fall. And the big idea is sin ruins everything, but grace changes everything. Now, two parts. Sin ruins everything, but grace changes. Grace restores and grace renews everything. Part one will focus on three areas that are affected by the fall or that sin affects. Sin ruins our relationship with God. Sin ruins our relationships with one another. And sin ruins creation and our relationship to it. Now I'm warning you, it's kind of grim. You know, be prepared. But stick with it. There is hope. Let's take a look. Our passage today picks up just after Adam and Eve eat the fruit that they were commanded not to eat. Let's read again, actually, verses 7 to 10, just to set it up, if you have your Bibles there. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So Adam and Eve disobey, and God shows up. And by the way, God shows up. The language in verse 8, this is a little understated. Verse 8 in your translation, most translations say, you know, that God is walking in the cool of the day. That phrase, cool of the day, it's notoriously difficult to translate. Some scholars, I think they're right, propose it's better translated the wind of the storm. Not the cool of the day, but the wind of the storm. In other words, you know, this isn't God, you know, tiptoeing through the tulips as the breeze, you know, plays in the willow branches. No. This is the Lord God showing up in awe-inspiring, terrifying power. Have you ever been out in the woods, you know, in the middle of a serious windstorm or a thunderstorm, you know, the trees are swaying and branches cracking and thunder roaring. I got caught once in a thunderstorm on the side of Mount Washington in New Hampshire. It was terrifying. If you've ever been there, you have some idea of what is going on here. And this, here in this, we see the first part of sin's effects. Sin ruins our relationship with God. You see, prior to this, Adam and Eve had been created, you know, and they had been in relationship with God, sharing intimacy and deep fellowship with him. And now what do? They have to run and hide from him and, you know, cover up and all this. They're terrified. First mention of fear in the Bible. Sin separates us from God, plain and simple. This is an idea that many cultures, many religions, many people have. The idea that, you know, many, again, people, cultures, faiths have the idea that God is somehow near us, but yet distant at the same time. It's odd. For example, the Persian poet Sa'di, talking about God, writing about God, wrote these lines. He says, "There is a friend," it's code for God, "who is closer to me than me. What an odd thing to feel so far from him," he says. "What can I do? How can it be that he is by my side, yet I am exiled from him?" Exiled from him. What's he saying? He's saying, look, even though, look, we may have a sense, you know, or some knowledge of God, even though, as the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament, he's not far from us, yet we know deep down that we're exiled from him, separated, eternally distant. There's a gulf now that divides us. If you're here and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you know, you may have felt, or you may feel now, you know, a sense of God in your life from time to time, but no matter how we feel, according to the Bible, there is something that eternally exiles you, separates you from God. It's your sin. The prophet Isaiah writes, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, friends, rest assured, your sin still separates you from God. We never sin cheaply. And Jesus doesn't pay for our sins on a bulk rate or something. Are you a Christian and you feel distant from God lately? May I say, look, there could be many reasons for that, okay? But one reason might be sin. You know, might be something you've done and you know it that's separating you from God. The good news is the remedy, frankly, is simple. Confess and repent. James writes in the New Testament, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." He's writing to believers. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." Sin ruins our relationship with God. But there's more. Sin doesn't just ruin our relationship with God. It ruins our relationships with one another. Let's go on in the text, verses 11 and through 13. Verse 11, "God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Now, does this sound familiar? You know, I mean, you know, we get caught, you know, we do something wrong, and we instantly, you know, root around, like, who? Okay, this can't possibly be my fault. Who can I blame? Do you see, by the way, how Adam blames God and Eve in one shot? It's not, it's you got to give him points for style. "The woman you gave me," one shot, you know. Sin doesn't just separate us from God. It separates us from one another. I mean, think about this for a second. Before the fall, before this happens, Adam and Eve, you know, they're naked and unashamed. They're just enjoying intimacy with one another. Now they're lamely covering themselves out of shame in fig leaves. Before the fall, Adam says, "Eve is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Now she's the woman you gave me. See that? Before the fall, you know, Eve is a very sort of part of his body. Now she's an asset to be utilized. You see this? You see what Adam's doing? He's willing to throw Eve under the bus and put her directly in the path of the full force and fury of God's wrath. And in this, we see that our sin doesn't just separate us from God. It separates us from one another. Theologian John Stott writes that sin is not only the attempt to be God, it is also the refusal to be man, by shuffling off responsibility for our actions. Later on in the passage, in verse 16, we see that sin specifically affects marriage and the family. Verse 16, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. Focus on those last couple verses there. Your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. What this verse tells us is that because of the fall, because of sin and its effects, there's now just something perpetually off in the way that men and women will relate to each other in marriage. It's off. The passage focuses on the woman here, so we'll focus on wives. This might come out in a couple of ways. It might look like a wife looking to their husband to provide when only God can provide. Husbands are good things, you know, wives are good things. It's a healthy desire for a spouse. But what this passage indicates, your desire, the healthy desire morphs into an over-desire, an idolatry, if you like. In other words, a want, a good thing, becomes an ultimate thing. A want becomes a need. I think this is also probably why some, good godly Christian women who are dating will settle for a guy whom they know, you know, is not the godly Christian husband that they need. It's one way it might manifest itself. Second, it may manifest itself in an inordinate desire to control. Biblical scholar Derek Kidner puts it this way, to love and to cherish becomes to desire and to dominate. In other words, you can't quite trust that God will work through your flawed husband to lead your family the way God designed. And so there might be subtle, or maybe not so subtle, attempts to manipulate or to shame your husband into doing or being what you want him to. But either way, the text says he shall rule over you. It's very neutrally stated. You know, in other words, broken husbands wield their authority in broken ways, whether in blame shifting or passivity or aggression, or sometimes a sick mix of all of them. And now, if this applies to marriage, think about this. If this applies to marriage, how much more does this sort of apply to all human relationships? We fail to come through for each other. We hide from one another. We fail to be honest and use one another as means of our own self-gratification. Sin ruins our relationships with each other. But there's more. It'll get better, okay? It gets worse before it gets better. Sin doesn't just ruin our relationship with God and each other. It ruins creation. In verses 14 to 19, God pronounces a series of judgments, first on the serpent, and then on the woman, and then on the man. Notice what God says in verses 17 to 19. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. My friends, these verses indicate that sin doesn't just separate us from God, doesn't just separate us from one another, but from creation itself. The ground is cursed. And notice how the passage ends. Adam and Eve are kicked out. You know, they're kicked out of the garden. They're exiled from their true home. And what this means is that the very physical world we inhabit is not the way it was meant to be. Do you ever, it no longer feels like home. There's, thorns and thistles and decay and disease and death and corruption and cancer. None of it is right. And deep down, we know it. Deep down, we know it. It also means that our very work is cursed. Your work is cursed. This is actually good news. I'll talk about that in a few minutes. Do you ever wonder, why the finished product, never matches the design? Why so much on your to-do list never gets done? Why systems and structures that seem so foolproof, fall apart? It's not just you. It's sort of baked in. Frustration is baked into the whole system, according to Genesis 3, from the very outset. In other words, whatever your job might be, this side of the fall, there is no dream job. There is no dream job. It's actually good news. We'll talk about that. So sin, ruins relationship with God and with one another and creation. But there's one more thing to be said, sort of assumed through all of them. Sin ruins us. Sin ruins us. I'm sneaking in a fourth point here, call this the Philly special. What we see unfolding in this passage is kind of this, you know, unholy trinity of human misery. Notice how we see guilt, shame, and fear. Adam and Eve are guilty, right? You know, they broke the commandment. They transgressed. They're guilty. We see shame. They're aware that they're naked. They hide themselves. And we see fear. They're, you know, hiding among the trees of the garden. And every person, each one of us, every culture, in fact, has a strange mix, a strange different ways of responding. How do you respond? Is it more, you know, guilt versus innocence? Or is it more shame versus honor? Or is it more fear versus power? And what's more, we're all getting old. And according to this passage, Adam and Eve die first spiritually, eventually physically, and we're all going to die. In other words, we were created for glory, and we spend our lives shuffling around like zombies, wrecked and peeling parodies of our true selves, always hungry and never satisfied. Sin ruins everything. Aren't you so glad you came to church this morning? What do we do with it? You know, if sin ruins everything, is there any hope? Yes, there's hope. Let's look at the hope. First, you know, to begin with, I would like to suggest that having a robust doctrine of human sin, like getting this straight in our minds, how messed up we are, it's actually tremendously healthy psychologically. Because for one thing, you're never really shocked by atrocious behavior, whether in yourself or in other people. My old preaching professor of blessed memory, Haddon Robinson, once said in class, he said, the doctrine of original sin is wonderful. It means you're never really disappointed in anyone. You know, think about that. You know, or Blanche DuBois in A Streetcar Named Desire. You know, a line may be straight, she says, or a street, but the human heart, never. Another thing, having a robust doctrine of sin means that we can stop dividing the world into, you know, good people and bad people, and instead we can put that line right where it belongs, right in the center of our own hearts. But as important as these ideas are, that's just kind of advice, I guess. This passage actually points out not only how sin ruins everything, but how God's grace changes everything. God comes in, even in this passage, and he begins to restore and repair what was lost and ruined at the fall, and points to how one day he's going to restore it all. Let's look quickly at the sacrifice, at sonship, and the seed. And notice what God does immediately after pronouncing judgment, verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Let's think about that. Adam and Eve, in their shame, they'd made these, you know, lame coverings out of fig leaves, you know, to compensate for their now ruined relationship. What does God do? Notice God graciously meets them in their need. He helps to restore this broken relationship. But do you realize in order for that to happen, in order for this to happen, an innocent animal had to die? In other words, here we see it's just a hint, but we see the first hint in the Bible that the scourge of human sin and the brokenness of sin will only be overcome through bloodshed and sacrifice by God's grace. But there's more. An element of this verse that we miss, I'm calling it sonship, the original audience would have picked up on this. The technical term is investiture, or in other words, the symbolic value of clothing. In other words, clothing doesn't just meet an obvious physical need, it certainly does that, but especially in the ancient world, the original audience would have picked up on this. It's a symbol of, it's a family symbol. In other words, it's what a father does for his children. A father clothes his children. Remember the story in the New Testament, the prodigal son. We know the story, the prodigal son, man had two sons, one son runs off and he, you know, spends all the father's money and he comes to the end of himself, he comes sort of crawling back to the father, and the father rejoices. Do you remember what the father does? You know, he comes to him, throws his arms around him and says, he says, let a robe be put on him, see? That robe representing the restored relationship between father and son. And that's what we see here. God graciously responds to the sin of Adam and Eve by telling them, you're still my children. But it takes a sacrifice to do it. If you're a child of God, you're a follower of Christ, and maybe you've messed up, you've sinned particularly badly lately, don't hide. Don't try to cover up. You're still his child. Run into his arms and let him cover you. His grace will restore you. and heal you. But finally, we see not only sacrifice and sonship, but the seed. Let's look at Genesis 3:15, in which God speaks to the serpent. It says, I will put enmity, enemyness, if you like, ongoing opposition between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. The word for offspring, literally in Hebrew, is seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. This mysterious little verse has been the subject of a lot of discussion and commentary in the years of the Christian church. Let's figure out a few things. First of all, who's the serpent? Well, the rest of the Bible makes clear the serpent is a dark power. It's Satan himself in animal form, you know, coming into the garden. So this verse talks about Satan and somehow the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, sort of battling it out. Second of all, the offspring or seed of the woman, the word seed can be singular and plural, but notice in this verse it's singular. It's pointing to a singular seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. In other words, it is an individual descendant of Eve who will one day bruise the serpent's heel. Third, notice how the serpent and the woman's seed both bruise each other, the way it comes across. They both hit each other, they both zap each other, get each other. This word, by the way, implies a fatal blow. You know, if it's fatal for the seed to stomp on the serpent's head, it's also fatal for the serpent to zap the seed's heel. So there, and it's the same, it's the, well, yeah, it's the, it's a fatal blow. And fourth and finally, notice that though both deliver fatal blows, the two blows are not quite equal. The serpent gets the seed's heel, but the seed gets the serpent's head. In other words, this little verse, this tiny mysterious little verse, is what one scholar calls the headwaters, the source, the fountainhead of all the many messianic prophecies that will come throughout the rest of Scripture. You know, we see Genesis, the seed of the woman, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, continually battling it out with the seed of the serpent. The whole Bible points out how, one day a singular seed will come of the tribe of Judah, the star, you know, and he will deliver Israel and will one day crush the head of the serpent forever. Thousands of years later, in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ comes. He's of the tribe of Judah. He's the seed of the woman, born of a woman. And he defeats the serpent once for all, but not without tasting death himself. He defeats the serpent first through his perfectly obedient life, succeeding where Adam failed. But second, on the cross, dying the death that sinful humanity should have died, a perfect sacrifice, so that we who believe in him could be forgiven of our sins and could have guilt and fear and shame done away with. And we could be forever clothed in his perfect righteousness as children of God. Friends, in the garden, Adam disobeyed God about a tree, right? Disobeyed God about a tree. Do you realize Jesus Christ, as the second Adam, did the opposite? He obeys God about the tree, the cross, becoming a curse for us, and in so doing, undoing each and every curse spoken against us in creation. The Apostle Paul writes in the book of Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He became a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ means that those who believe in him can be forgiven of their sins, children of God clothed in his perfect righteousness, and God, through his people, begins to actually reverse and unwind the curse of the fall, and one day will renew and restore all things. So practically, what can we do, you and I, in light of this? Well, in a term, join the resistance. If you're not a follower of Jesus, come to him today. Repent of your sin, agree with God, stop hiding, agree that you've done wrong, and believe that the seed of the woman has triumphed over the serpent. You'll become his child and he'll clothe you in his perfect righteousness, and you can be part of God's plan to renew all things, and you can come home. If you're a follower of Jesus, here's a few specific points of application. First, The fact that Jesus Christ is our perfect sacrifice and we're clothed in his righteousness means we don't need to hide from God. We don't need to hide from God, and we can be honest with him. Look, when we sin, we tend to hide from God. We tend to pretend that the sin is no big deal, or some of us might even perform good deeds to try to make up for it. But if Jesus' finished work is sufficient, and if we're truly clothed in his perfect righteousness, then we can draw near to God on the basis of Christ's finished work. My friends, when you sin, run to the only one who can actually do something about it. It's God. So we don't need to hide from God. Number two, we don't only need to hide from God, we don't need to hide from each other. We can be honest with each other. Here's a question. Do you hide the real you from your Christian community? Do you try to dress yourself up? Here's the good news. We've all been outed as sinners at the cross of Christ. So this means there's no need to hide. We can be honest with each other. By the way, to do this, you actually need to be in community. So let me just make one more plug. If you're not tightly involved in Christian community, especially through our city groups, why not, maybe today's the day, check that off on the Connect card. Number three, if you're married, I already hinted at some points of application above. The big picture is be on your guard against the traps, that Adam and Eve fall into. Wives, neither seeking your ultimate worth in your husband nor seeking to take the reins from him. Husbands, repenting of the twin evils of passivity and domination and seeking to lay down your lives for your wives in Christ-shaped servant leadership. Fourth, for your job, whatever your job might be. If it's true that this side of the fall there's no dream job, this is incredibly good news. It's incredibly good news because we can take these expectations that we have on our jobs and we can just offload them. They don't belong there. And we can actually learn to enjoy what's good about our jobs. Doesn't mean we don't try. Doesn't mean we, make a good effort, but it means that we don't put our hope there. We don't load a ton of expectations that our work, whatever it is, can never meet. In other words, once you know your work is cursed, you can actually begin to have a healthy view of it as something that really matters to God, but not as something that takes the place of God. Fifth and finally, and most broadly, the reality of the fall should forever cure us of false hope. And it should help us to learn to groan and wait in anticipation for the new world that God is preparing. We can, at the same time, stop expecting our lives and our relationships from always working out perfectly the way we dreamed, and instead we can wait patiently as we move toward the new world that God is preparing. The Apostle Paul writes, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth." He's alluding to the Genesis 3, until now. "And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved, for hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes at what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." My friends, there is a new world coming, and even though sin has ruined everything, God's grace changes everything, and one day we'll renew all things. In a few minutes, we're going to respond to what we heard, and there's a few ways you can respond. One way is communion. If you are a follower of Christ, as the worship team comes up, and at any time during the next three songs, you can come up and you can partake of the bread and the cup. And we have stations here at the front and the back commemorating this Jesus' perfect sacrifice on our behalf. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, don't come to the communion tables. Instead, come to Jesus. Make today the day you cross over from death to life and stop hiding and stop pretending and stop, blaming, and instead receive the abundance of life that Jesus Christ offers. Receive him as your only hope in life and death. And there's even a sample prayer on the Connect card that you can use to help form your thoughts and words before God. A second prayer, if you would like prayer for anything, especially today, any areas in your life where sin has really ruined things, we have two stations at the back. There'll be folks there who would love to pray for you. Third, if you're a covenant member of the church, as you're praying and worshiping, if God brings to mind spontaneous words of encouragement to build the rest of us up, come up and you could share them with me or another leader of the church will be up here. Don't be shy. You know, come to the front. We'll weigh it together, and we'll see if that's something to communicate. And now let's all respond by worshiping the one who lived and died and was resurrected to bring us from death to eternal life and is making all things new. Let me pray as the worship team comes up.